We'll read together from John's Gospel in chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 22 to 47. I love this discourse on the bread of life and the teaching that Jesus gave there in the synagogue in Galilee. So John chapter 6, beginning at verse 22, hear the word of the Lord. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught of God, by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. We will read now our confessional reading for tonight. Canons of Dort, Article 5 on the perseverance of the saints. And we're going to look at the final article, the 15th article, contrasting reactions to the teaching of perseverance. And yes, this it means what you think it means. We are ending the Canons of Dort tonight. So here's the final statement. This teaching about the perseverance of true believers and saints, and about their assurance of it, a teaching with which God has very richly revealed in his word for the glory of his name and for the comfort of the godly, and which he impresses on the hearts of believers, is something which the flesh does not understand. Satan hates the world ridicules. The ignorant and the hypocrites abuse, and the spirits of error attack. The bride of Christ, on the other hand, has always loved this teaching very tenderly and defended it steadfastly as a priceless treasure. And God, against whom no plan can avail and no strength can prevail, will ensure that she will continue to do this. To this God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the honor and glory forever. Amen. I sort of want to also, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to do five things. We're going to look at, six things. We're going to look at six things. We're going to look at the doctrine of perseverance. You'll see what it says here. The first part that it deals with is that the doctrine of perseverance and assurance is revealed richly in God's word for the glory of God, the comfort of the godly, which he impresses upon the saints. So we're going to look at that statement real quick as the canons give it. So we're going to use this as an opportunity to sort of review the doctrine of perseverance. We're going to review together the doctrine of assurance. We're going to look at how these two doctrines are revealed richly in God's word. Then we're going to look how God impresses this upon the saints. And then we're going to look at this, fifthly, this final thing about how the world and the devil and everybody, the contradiction about how they hate this and attack it. And we're going to end with a final statement. It's on page 917. It's actually how the canons end. A rejection of false accusations. A lot of accusations were made against Reformed teaching, and it grieved them because they weren't scriptural and they weren't spiritual. And so they have a statement at the end rejecting the false accusations of those who would say your doctrines mean this and accused them bitterly of them and made them to say things that they never said. So it's worth reading. We won't read the whole thing, but I encourage the reading of that final thing. Okay, so let's start then tonight as Dort is saying here that this teaching about the perseverance of true believers and saints and about their assurance of it, a teaching which God has very richly revealed in his word, for the glory of his name, for the comfort of the godly, which he impresses on the hearts of believers. We're going to look at those things first. First thing we look at is just the doctrine of perseverance. We'll read you a couple of scripture passages and then summarize it using the language here in the canons of Dort. And I'll show you which articles if you want to look at it while I'm reading. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, here a very biblical statement on the doctrine of perseverance. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the key statement. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why is that? Verse 9. Because God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Very similar statement, and maybe we'll follow the biblical principle on two witnesses confirming a doctrine, but 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, a very similar statement. You'll remember, I remember preaching on it some months back. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So there you go. You have the doctrine of our preservation as God preserves us so that we will persevere in the faith. God has called us into Christ. That means God has awakened us and by faith united us into Christ. And by that faith, we continue in that fellowship. And God who has called us is faithful and preserves us. So I just want to review this with you. The doctrine then of perseverance as it's laid out in really Article 3 and Article 8 of this fifth chapter says something like this. Here's the doctrine of perseverance. God is faithful to those whom he has called into the fellowship of his Son. I showed you that from Scripture. Mercifully strengthening them to the end, right? God will sustain you to the end. In the grace that was once conferred on them, in powerfully preserving them in it, right, unto the end. And now why does God do that? Why does God who's called us keep us in this grace? Because God's plan cannot be changed. His promise cannot fail. The calling according to His purpose cannot be revoked. The merit of Christ, as well as His interceding and preserving, cannot be nullified. I remind you, in John 17, Jesus prayed for every believer. What did He pray? That the Father would keep them one. And that means in Him and together. And if you're in Jesus, that's not for this life only, right? But forever. If Jesus prayed, you can be assured His interceding will prevail. And if you stray, you'll be brought back as a believer in Christ. So the merit of Christ, as well as I'm sorry to go off on a tangent, but just think about that for a moment. It's not just, that's an historical prayer. That's an event that took place in the history of this world. 2,000 years ago, the Son of Man stood here and prayed for you and I. Why are you and I continuing in fellowship in Christ? Because Jesus prayed that prayer. And He continues interceding the Father's right hand. And these are the reasons why we will, God perseveres us. The Father's plan, right? Christ's merit, His death. I hope Isaiah 53 is dear to you. And what it says there, that, and as it's wonderfully said in that hymn, this is our Father's world, right? Jesus who died, right, will be satisfied. And we heard that this morning. You know what's going to fully, completely satisfy Him? A world without sin, where God is all in all. That's what He suffered for. Thank Jesus. I had to go home this afternoon and spend time in my study just thanking Jesus that His sufferings is what's working this grace in all of our lives as we grow up in Him. That's what He suffered to see. Our coming, even when we sin, our coming quicker to ask forgiveness. Our trusting more fully in His satisfaction, our turning away from all of that. He suffered every part that goes into working us away from our sin and united with Him and continuing with Him. So all of these reasons, just reminding of the doctrine of perseverance, they have behind it the plan and of God, the accomplishment of Christ, His continual ministry, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit, which can either be invalidated or wiped out. When you were baptized by the Holy Spirit, that can't be undone. God has not given us a gracious new birth that it would go away. God has not sealed us with that inheritance, that deposit of it, to then take it away from us. Because it has been blood-bought by Jesus Christ. The eternal blood of everlasting covenant is the only reason why you have the Holy Spirit and sealed with it, and you can be certain by its sealing. That's its foundation, right, for our preservation. So that's the doctrine of perseverance. And I'm going to keep you in suspense. I know sometimes pastors tell you everything ahead of time. And I remember talking to one guy, he's like, build up a little bit. I'm building you up on why I'm reminding you of these things. It may be anticlimactic to you, I don't know, but I'm still building you up to something. Canons tell us that God has revealed these riches in His word for His glory. How does this doctrine of perseverance bring glory to God? Well, it does what we do every week as a Reformed Church, as we seek to fulfill Ephesians chapter 3. And many of you who are familiar with the structure of Ephesians, you know those first three chapters are all about the grace of God and Jesus Christ, going all the way back to God's eternal counsels. But Paul says that to Him, to God, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, right? As we members of the church all the time, especially when we get together, right? God needs to get the glory. So in this doctrine, as a doctrine of His grace, we need to praise God for His grace, right? We need to praise Him for His gracious election of us in Christ. It's not something we need to be shy about and hide away from, but acknowledge as those who believe in Christ and see the marks of those, right? If you have faith, it is because you have been chosen in Christ, and you need to acknowledge His gracious election of you. The grace, right, of our surety and mediator, Jesus Christ, who willingly took our place. We need to thank God for His grace and Jesus for His grace and being our surety. And that's what He means. He's made it certain. He didn't come in to do a half job. He didn't come in to fail at it. He did it. And thank God for the grace of a surety and a mediator. And he faithfully applies this grace to us. We need to thank God for the grace of His Spirit's indwelling. I know this is a particular area when I want to grow in, is knowing more of the Holy Spirit's ministry in my life and the lives of the saints and the church. Because that is a grace God has given to us, the third person of the Trinity. That might drive home why we're talking about why sinlessness is so important, right? Because literally God dwells in you. You have been given. That's why we can also talk about it being eternal life, because it really is life with God in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is present in our fellowship in Jesus Christ. You have no less than God Himself as your constant friend, companion, guide, comforter. You might have heard me pray today because I read something this week about it. You know, that Spirit is that counselor in us to the world. We all of us want to share Christ better. We all of us want to give a gracious comment, right? That's the Holy Spirit's ministry in us. That is part of God's grace. So let us thank God for the grace of the Spirit that teaches us how to pray, puts to death the deeds of our bodies, leads us as sons of God in righteousness. And let us pray as we're acknowledging in this the faithfulness of God, right, when we were unfaithful. Isn't that the great message of the gospel? We were unfaithful and turned from God, and our faithlessness did not get the final word, right? What gets the final word? God's faithfulness. And even when, as believers and redeemed and regenerate, we sin again, praise be to God, sin does not get the last word. His grace does. That's our only hope. And it is certain and secure and ours in Jesus Christ. That's how we give God praise. How do we deal with the comfort of the godly in this doctrine of perseverance? Well, think about some of the things we read there in John chapter 6, right? How do we comfort ourselves out of some of those things we hear there? Here's one way we can comfort ourselves. I've only learned Christ, and I've only come to Christ because I've been taught of God, right? God. That's what Jesus says. Now, he's very quick to say, don't think that you guys saw God. The Father. Of course, he's in me. He gets that. They don't believe that at the point. That's what he says. I tell you, you've seen and don't believe. You don't see the signs I'm doing, which tell you I'm God. You don't understand the seal the Father's put on me and the divine works I'm doing, so you'll believe that I'm his son and be saved. But Jesus is acknowledging, and all he's doing is going back to the prophet. He said, hey, the prophet, the doctor I'm preaching to you, the prophet said, they're all going to be taught of God. All my people. And in your demonstration of not coming to me or just showing your reprobate status and your unwillingness and inability to come to me. But all whom God's taught, right? How we comfort ourselves, God's taught. God's not a bad teacher. God showed me his son. Showed me he'll often show you who you are out of his son, right? He's shown you that too. You've seen your real self. But that's the joy of what Paul preaches in Romans 5. He doesn't preach our fallen Adam and end it there. He shows us how miserable we are in Adam, how utterly sinful God reveals that to us. So then he shows us Christ at the same time. So we'll go to Christ and just collapse in his bosom, right? Please don't go to Christ holy. Go to Christ to be holy. I read a powerful statement by Samuel Rutherford. I encourage you, if you don't own the letters of Samuel Rutherford, go buy them right now from Banner of Truth. There's 365 of them. Make it your new daily devotional this year. He says, I'm going to paraphrase, I don't remember it all. But something like this. Oh, how did he say it? I wish I remember. I might have just emailed, sent it out. But something along the lines of knowing that Christ came and kissed him in his utterly shameful state, and think about a prostitute and going up and just kissing on her, right? That's what he's talking about. And he felt, you know, in himself with a shame that Christ would come and love someone so unlovely, right? That's the grace of God, right? He's not finding beautiful people to love. He's loving people and making them beautiful. because he's loving them. You know, I preach a lot of doctrine. I love preaching doctrine. But one thing I've been learning a lot and growing is the gospel's relational with God, right? You don't get sanctified by knowing the doctrine of sanctification. You get sanctified by walking with Christ. You can fellowship with Christ, that's how you get sanctified. You don't just get justified because you can spout off the doctrine of justification. You get justified when you renounce all your righteousness before God and cast yourself in His mercy and just put yourself in His loving hands as the sinner you are. When you do that, then you're justified. That's the doctrine of justification. I'm not telling you there's not one you shouldn't know. No mistake what I'm saying. I'm saying these truths need to lead to faith and belief in Christ. You know, the great truth here is that the comfort that God has sought me, right, and won't ever forsake me, right? Jesus is here to go find His sheep, right? He sought them. The Father sent them. He's gathering them to keep them. That's the comfort we can get from the doctrine of perseverance and of preservation. If you're a believer in Christ, it is because the Father has drawn you to Christ to be kept forever by Him. All right, so that's the doctrine of perseverance. What about the doctrine of assurance? I could read you right lots and lots of passages. I've mentioned to you Psalm 23, verse 6, right? You know, so surely your covenant mercies, or only will your goodness and grace, in many ways it gets translated, right? But only will goodness and mercy, right, follow me all of my days, as David gives it there. Because, right, the Lord is my shepherd. Faith in the Lord, who's revealed Himself to David as his shepherd. David, you will not die for your sins. Paul in Romans 8, right, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Nothing can separate. Maybe these are coming. These aren't doctrinal statements. They get turned into that. This is Paul out of his heart, knowing the one whom he believed in, assured then, there is nothing, nothing that can separate me. Romans 8:33, Romans 8:39. Think about, this is a new one, I don't think I read it to you, but in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12, you know, hear about this. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. John, remember, Jesus gave to John the keys of the kingdom. Who you admit, sins are forgiven. Who you shut the door against, the not. John preached the faith. I think John could tell a true faith in Jesus Christ and a true belief. And he knows because what happened? Church split, or not church split, false teaching. Where did they stay? They stayed with Christ. They showed they have faith in Christ. They weren't of the world. John can write and say, I know. Your sins are forgiven. Luke 10:20. Look what Jesus Himself says to that joyful, glad band of 70 who came back after seeing Satan cast out and amazed that the demons listened to them. Jesus says to them in Luke 10:20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Our Lord Jesus held to a doctrine of assurance. Their names were written in heaven. That's what they should be glad about because they have faith in Christ. So I read those. So the doctrine of assurance. What's the doctrine of assurance? Doctrine of assurance says that believers in Christ, in accordance with the measure of their faith, can and do become assured that they are and always will remain true and living members of the church, and that they have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, not as the result of some private revelation beyond or outside the Word, but from faith in the promises of God. All who believe in Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness of sins, right? God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, right, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a promise of God. It is faith in Christ and faith in these promises of which our assurance comes from. From the testimony of the Holy Spirit, testifying with our spirit that we're God's children, we may doubt that at times and be hard, and that's when the Spirit comes in and gives us that sure word and we cry out to God as Father. The Spirit's testimony is not an erroneous one, but a true one. And from a, which we heard this morning, and from a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works, right? You know, if you know he's righteous, you know all those who do righteous are born of God. John's saying, look at us, we're the children of God because of the way we're living. And that was giving them assurance that they had had a divine birth because of the holy lives that they're leading. I want to make this point really clear, though, about the doctrine of assurance. Assurance of salvation is the fruit of faith in Christ. Right? Assurance of salvation is the fruit of faith in Christ. Right? The question is, am I trusting in one who can save me to the uttermost? Right? Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he can save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Well, then I can be assured of my salvation, right? Scriptures testify to you that Jesus can save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Am I believing in Jesus Christ and coming unto God by him? Then I can be assured of my salvation because I'm trusting in one who can save me forever, right? I'm trying to make it clear there's no assurance of salvation apart from faith in Christ. Assurance is a fruit of our faith in Christ. That's why it is so important, right? And you know this. That's why you only want to be in a church that does it. That's why you continue to pray that the minister will do it, right? That's why it's so important to hear of Christ for salvation. Unless Christ is being preached, unless the proper object of our faith is being preached, because we can't put our faith in it, right? If people don't hear of who Christ is, right? Yes, God's working in us, but he's working in us to really, truly lay hold of Christ and who Christ is, the one that can save us to the uttermost. And so if we are believing in the one who can save us to the uttermost, let us be assured we shall be saved to the uttermost. And really, beloved, I would say that by definition, a believer really should have assurance. I want to pack that for a minute because I know they struggle with it, and I'm not stating what our, this is a controversial point in the Reformed churches, I'm not stating against our confession of faith, which says that assurance is, or it's wrong to say that assurance is of the essence of faith. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying, though, is if you just think about it for a moment, a believer by definition really should have assurance. And we're talking about the kind of assurance which is in the act of faith itself. If someone says to you, hey, loan me $10 and I'll pay you back tomorrow. Well, if you believe him, you'll loan him the $10, right? But you're only going to loan him that $10 because in that very act of faith, you're assured this is a trustworthy guy. I can trust his word. He's going to pay me back. Faith's not a doubting thing. To the level you doubt or whatever, you might say, well, I'll give you 8 or I'll give it, but I want to add this to it to make it more certain, like, you know, a writ that says you'll pay me tomorrow or you're going to cut my grass for a year or something. I don't know. But you get the idea that in the very act of faith, there's an assurance, I'll just give you this fancy language that our Scottish brethren use, the fiducial appropriating persuasion. There you go. There's some new words. Fiducial is trusting, appropriating, means you take something to be yourself. And a persuasion, we're saying, is that it's not an act of belief if they're not assured of what that testimony is. That's either an untrustworthy person, can't be believed, or whatever. And so the very laying hold of Christ, we're doing it because we have been convinced by the work of the Spirit that Christ is who he is. We believe it and reach out to him. And so, really, by definition, the believer should have assurance because in the act of faith itself, there is assurance that goes with it. Now, I know that we can wrestle with that. I'm not saying that we'll wrestle with it. That's why it helpfully says here, it is in accordance with the measure of our faith. But I am going to make this point in a minute. I'm just laying the groundwork that assurance really is and ought to be a normal part of Christian life that we grow up into. And as our confession says, anybody can grow up into it, not by special revelations, but by the ministry of the word, sacraments, prayer, etc. How do we give God the glory for this? I encourage you to sing Psalm 23 every day. Just sing of assurance. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Only goodness and mercy shall follow me all my days, right? Don't hear me just teach the doctrine and think I'm assured because I know the doctrine of assurance. The question is, are you believing in Christ? And you can be assured if you are. But sing of the doctrine of assurance. Sing Psalm 23. Sing it loudly, right? Sing it boastingly. That's what Paul's writing to the church in Hebrews in chapter 3 about. You go back to the boasting of your hope. Believers should be both. Jesus did it. How can I not enter into heaven? How can I not be saved? I am a partaker of Christ by faith. We should be boasting. He crushed Satan. He ended death. He did it all, right? Our faith should have a boastingness to it. Because we're not looking at ourselves, are we? But Christ, He did it. It's done. Believe. This would be a boastingness to our faith. And that's scriptural. That's Hebrews chapter 3. He's saying your problem is you're not doing it anymore. You're slow of hearing. There's a lack of confidence and boasting when the church gets together in who Jesus Christ is and what He's accomplished and the sure and certain hope of our salvation in Him. I'm just growing in this sense that I truly think it is very displeasing to the Lord when we're like that. Because He's done it. And God's told the whole world about it. And you're not supposed to be in doubt of it. And if we're doubting what He's done and doubting the hope of the gospel, not living boldly and loudly and joyfully in it, I just don't think that's right. If we just sit back and think through it. And so let us keep doing it. I don't mean to preach Hebrews 3 yet. We're going to get there. How do we comfort ourselves in this? This assurance, this knowing that we'll always remain it. Have you ever lived, beloved, wondering if a relationship's going to work out? Because it's based really on a standing of performance, right? Are they going to be with me next week or not? Are they going to end it or not? Is it all just going to go away? That's a miserable way to live, isn't it? You have the sureness of the covenant of grace. The everlasting blood of Jesus Christ has bonded you to Him forever. Peter Bukelli, New England Puritan, wrote a work on the covenant of grace. I encourage you to read it. He talks about he says something like, God can never get Himself so close to His people. He has bonded you closer to Himself than He did in Adam in Christ. That's great. If I can take a breath, I'm not saying performance isn't key, but I mean, you know, in living it, I'm saying, God called me in His grace. I'm in His grace forever. And we strengthen ourselves in grace. You know, Paul told Timothy that. Timothy, let me remind you, God didn't call you according to your works, according to mercy. Let me tell you, that was His plan from the beginning, from the before the foundation of the world. So, Timothy, what do you need to do? You need to strengthen yourself in this grace. Believers, you need to strengthen yourself in these doctrines of grace that are preaching in the canons of Dort, right? We need to strengthen ourselves in this. That God is not dealing with us on the basis of works. It's so easy always to come back into it. Reading Sinclair Ferguson on the whole Christ on assurance this week to see what he had to say. And he said it's so easy in a believer's life, right? We get going on sanctification. It's great. And then we can, you know, think that that's what our standing with God is at. And then if we have that little blip, it can come crashing down. And maybe God does that. We remember our standing is only in the righteousness of Christ. Standing is in His blood and what He's done for us. And it's a true standing in grace. Now, we will grow up and become holy, but it's not a relationship wondering, man, am I going to be with the Lord next week or not? So that's how we comfort ourselves with this doctrine. Is this revealed richly in the Word? Yeah, 1 John's a whole letter about it. I won't belabor that point. You have a whole letter in the Word of God. 1 John is all about assuring those saints that they have eternal life by their faith in Jesus Christ, showing them that their sins are forgiven for His name's sake because of what God has done, who has given them that faith. But consider this passage real quick. The impact of it hit me this afternoon as I was finished preparing. 2 Timothy 3, 15. I'm sure that this is a familiar passage to many of you. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, he's talking about the Old Testament there. Let me just think about this for a minute. All I just told you, right? Assurance of salvation is a fruit of faith in Christ. All of the Old Testament is about making you wise unto salvation by faith that is in Christ Jesus. If you just think about that for a moment, the whole of Scripture is about giving you assurance and teaching you of assurance, because it has only ever been salvation, which is by faith, which means it is of grace. That's the implication. Now, Paul's not writing about assurance there. I'm not trying to tell you that's what Paul's doing. I'm telling you that's an implication of his statement that the Old Testament, Timothy, that you know, has made you. It can. It has the ability to make you wise. That is to instruct you in the doctrine of salvation. And that salvation is by faith. And that faith is in Jesus Christ. The whole of Scripture teaches salvation by faith in Christ. Therefore, the whole of Scripture is teaching you then the assurance that we have as God's people, because that is a gracious salvation. So I think Dort concluded rightly that God, how in their language, reveals this richly in His Word. Richly is assurance and perseverance taught in Scripture. Fourthly, which he impresses upon the saints. Here's what I was building up to. Here's my big climactic moment. Only really to say this to you. God has impressed it upon me in my studies over the last few weeks, the centrality of this doctrine to the Protestant faith. Our Scottish forebears, this is going back to the 1600s, who came out of Roman Catholicism and continued to have battles with it. I don't remember who said this. It's a quote from them. But over against Rome, which is a doubtful faith, they would say, right? Because Rome won't let you have this. The Protestant faith is an assured faith. It is an assured faith. You're going, what does that mean? Let me tell you what that means. It means what Thomas, Doubting Thomas, said to Jesus after he put his hands in. My God, my Lord, and is appropriating Christ to himself. It's what Paul says in the end of Galatians chapter 2, which we read this morning. Who loved me and who gave himself for me. And let me give it to you here from the Heidelberg Catechism real quick on their statement on the definition of what saving true faith is. True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word. It is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others, but to me also. There's an appropriation of the work of salvation, that faith that the Protestant faith says you must have to be true faith. Forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace only because of Christ's merit. Here's what the Council of, I think it's a council, I'm not sure, Council of Trent said, which was responding to the Reformation. They say, it is not to be affirmed that no man is absolved from sin and justified, but he who assuredly believes that he himself is absolved and justified. You see, the Reformed position is, unless you have a faith that says, I'm absolved and justified because I've applied this to myself and I know it, you're justified and absolved. If your faith is just a general, Rome will allow for a bare assent of God's mercy and of Christ's merit, but the idea that you have to personally appropriate it to yourself and know that Christ died for me and apply it to me, won't allow for. That's what he means by the Protestant faith is an assured faith. If you want to have a faith that's not assured, that's the Roman Catholic Church. If you want to have a faith that says you need to, that leads to assurance because you believe and apply Christ to yourself, which is what our shorter catechism says, what is faith? It is a receiving It is a resting upon Christ freely offered before salvation, right? Freely offered in the gospel. God has offered Christ. He's made known. But he is just there until you receive him for salvation, for life, a life of holiness, salvation from God's wrath, from the bondage of sin, and rest upon him that whatever he has done in our salvation is yours, right? That's what Paul says. He loved me and died for me. That's the faith of the Protestant churches. It is an assured faith. That's what I mean when I was laying these foundations again, because God really pressed that upon me. That is at the marrow of our Protestant faith, that it is an assured faith. It is a faith that knows whom it believes in, and on the grounds of God's promises, on the testimony of the Spirit, on the evidence of grace in a godly life, knows, my sins have been absolved. My sins are forgiven. I will not die, but live. And that's how we're to live as Christians. In that assurance. That's the Protestant faith, which at that time, Rome, nope, didn't want it. So that was really impressed upon me, and I share with you, there must be an application. There must be a personal confidence in Jesus Christ for it to be the saving faith. The Protestant faith is an assured faith. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, and in fact, I've gone quite long tonight on these doctrines being misunderstood and what the world does and hating them. I think if you'll forgive me, I didn't spend a lot of time tracking down scriptural passages to find out, you know, where these are. I'm certain that in their dealings with Jacob Arminius and those who teach it and what they've seen and experienced over against Rome in the Reformation, they experienced all of this, that the flesh doesn't understand these. I can get why Satan hates it. As William Gurnall put it in his Christian in Complete Armor after Satan had his attack at Job, he said, now what did that holy man ever learn out from Satan? Or what did Satan ever do to that holy man? He only taught him how much God loves him. So you can see why Satan hates this doctrine. Ridiculed for the world. I'm not sure what they mean there. Abused by ignorant hypocrites. This is talking about people who are hypocrites. They say that they're believers and they live utterly sinful and abuse it to think, yeah, well, you know, I'm elect, I'm going to get there, it doesn't matter how I live, and blah, 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 and abuse what this teaching is. But this teaching is loved by the bride of Christ. It is defended by her. It's that joy, right, that nothing is going to break our union with Christ, right? Nothing is going to break our fellowship with God. And it is also so maintained that, like, this doctrine is maintained in the bride of Christ by God, that she continues to love it tenderly and defend her. And, of course, the Synod of Dort would be an example of that, God raising up that Synod of the Church to defend this very doctrine, to bring that comfort and peace to the Church as it was being troubled by these errors. And that will transition me just to this final statement. If you turn over 9:17, you'll read that this is the clear, simple, and straightforward explanation of the Orthodox teaching on the five articles of dispute in Netherlands. That is what we have gone through these last few years. I wish I'd done better laying them out and teaching. I commend them to you for your further study. But I think I would like to end with what the Dort says. I'll just read it, and then we'll end our time with prayer. Therefore, this Synod of Dort, in the name of the Lord, pleads with all who devoutly call on the name of our Savior Jesus Christ to form their judgment about the faith of the Reformed churches, not on the basis of false accusations gathered from here or there, or even on the basis of the personal statements of a number of ancient and modern authorities, statements which are also often either quoted out of context or misquoted and twisted to convey a different meaning, but on the basis of the Church's own official confessions and of the present explanation of the Orthodox teaching, which has been endorsed by the unanimous consent of the members of the whole Synod, one and all. Moreover, the Synod earnestly warns the false accusers themselves to consider how heavy a judgment of God awaits those who give false testimony against so many churches and their confessions, trouble the consciences of the weak, and seek to prejudice the minds of many against the fellowship of true believers. Finally, the Synod urges all fellow ministers in the gospel of Christ to deal with this teaching in a godly and reverent manner in the academic institutions as well as in the churches, to do so both in their speaking and writing with a view to the glory of God's name, holiness of life, and the comfort of anxious souls, to think and also speak with Scripture according to the analogy of faith, and finally to refrain from all those ways of speaking which go beyond the bounds set for us by the genuine sense of the Holy Scriptures, and which could give impertinent sophists a just occasion to scoff at the teaching of the Reformed churches, or even to bring false accusations against them. A sophist is somebody who uses fallacious arguments. May God's Son, Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God and gives gifts to men, sanctify us in the truth, lead to the truth those who err, silence the mouths of those who lay false accusations against sound teaching, and equip faithful ministers of His Word with the spirit of wisdom and discretion, that all they say may be to the glory of God and the building up of their hearers. Amen.